turn in your Bibles today to the Old Testament passage in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. If you have not been here before, we're making our way through the Bible chronologically, and we've made our way to 1 Kings 11. And in fact, there's a whole section here of Scripture, and I'm going to have to do a lot of summarizing today to get it all in. But as I start today, and what I want to start with, it made me think about when I was a kid. In the summertime, my mom would make us, after we ate lunch, sit in the house and read for an hour, which I thought was torturous and cruelty to children. For an hour, you got to be kidding. And she would hand us a book and say, sit down and start reading. And at the time, to be honest with you, I despised reading, and I would try to pretend that I was reading and turn the pages. And so it's just kind of funny to me that today I want to start off with the introduction to A Tale of Two Cities, a novel written by Charles Dickens in 1859. It's set in the scene of London and Paris before and during the French Revolution. And whether you've read the work or not, you might remember how it begins. And listen to this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. As contradictory as all of that sounds, and as confusing as that may be, that was kind of the scene in Israel at the close of Solomon's life and what was to take place next. Just to understand what has happened in the nation of Israel, David had been a man after God's own heart and ruled well the nation of Israel. Solomon, his son, had taken the reins. He had not been as wise in his leadership, and even had, because of his wives, dabbled in idolatry and led the nation astray. But at the end of his life, it was interesting. It's like the Israelites forgot all that God had done for them. God had brought them through many challenges. He had comforted great pains in their life, even given them a land to call home, and yet they had a hard time remaining united and a hard time following after God with their whole heart. By this time in history, though, Israel had become a mighty nation. The people were numerous. They were divided up into tribes, 12 tribes, according to the sons of Jacob. And from the very beginning, those tribes had problems getting along with each other. Even when David rose to the throne, there was some division, but he did well at rallying the troops and getting them all together. And today, what we're about to talk about, we begin to see the signs of trouble and division again, and then the fruit of that that was borne out in the lives of the Israelites. When Solomon died, it was time for his son to become king. His name was Rehoboam. Now, it is interesting to note that it was not like father, like son. In fact, it was the opposite of that. Rehoboam did not carry the wisdom of his father nor his grandfather into the leadership of Israel. You got to understand that during Solomon's reign, he had taxed the people heavily, and there was a great burden upon them. And so young Rehoboam is ready to step into his father's shoes and become king, and he gathers all the people together at Shechem, and they told him what they wanted. And it's interesting, as you read the story, it appears to be wise, his decision. He said, well, I need 3 days to think about this. And that probably was wise. And he sought the counsel of a couple of groups of people. An older group of men who had counseled his father, Solomon. And what they told him, according to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7, was, listen, what you need to do is you need to serve the people, and you need to be kind to them, and you need to ease the burden, and they will follow you. Not satisfied with their counsel, he sought another group for counsel, kind of a group of young renegades who had new ideas and plans and wanted to give him some wisdom. And they said, no, you need to tax some more. Your hand needs to be heavier than your father's. And ultimately what they were saying was basically, you beat them into submission and they will follow you. Rehoboam was not the wisest man in town, and so he ignored the advice of the older men, took the advice of the renegades, and it cost him. And it cost the nation. And they ended up being divided. Now, to understand the complexity of division, there was another gentleman at the same time named Jeroboam. Rehoboam and Jeroboam were not brothers. Jeroboam served in the house of Solomon, and but from the very beginning, he had one of those rebellious spirits. He was very industrious. He was a go-getter. He was a guy that was going to change everything, and he could not quench the rebel spirit in him. And so when Solomon took the reign and the taxation was heavy, Jeroboam was going to rise everybody up, and but it didn't work out. He was a little fearful of Solomon. He hid out in Egypt for a while, and when Solomon died, Jeroboam came back. He came back to face Rehoboam and say, this is what we need, this is what we want you to do. But Jeroboam really had his own idea of what needed to happen. Now, to fully set the scene so that you can understand what took place, in the life of Jeroboam, there was an incident that had occurred outside the city of Jerusalem that had set the stage for what he thought he needed to do. The prophet Ahijah, A-H-I-J-A-H, met him. The prophet took a new robe and he tore it into 12 pieces. He handed 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam and said, basically, you're going to lead 10 of these tribes. Now, the 12 tribes made up Israel. And so this picture was a divided one. You're going to lead 10 tribes. And you might ask, why would that be the case? Well, you find out in 1 Kings chapter 11, down in verse 33, and that there were problems in the nation of Israel at the time. They had made bad decisions, and they were very unfaithful in their living. This is what it says. This is going to happen because they have forsaken me. They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes, my rules, as David his father did. Now, what's interesting is, when Jeroboam came back from Egypt and faced off basically with Rehoboam, he was crowned king of 10 tribes, the northern tribes, called Israel. Rehoboam was crowned king of the two southern tribes. And so the nation ended up being divided. Now, Jeroboam was so industrious and so rebellious that he decided, you know what, the people that under my leadership do not need to mix with the people under Rehoboam's leadership. I don't even want them to see him. I don't want them to worship together. And so not only did Jeroboam set up his own capital cities and build those, but he also set up cities of worship. One of them was at Bethel and the other at Dan. Bethel was very close to Jerusalem. But you know what? That wasn't enough for him. He decided, you know what? I have better ideas even about worship. And so he replicated the Feast of Booths, the worship that was instituted for the Jews, and he even moved the timing of it by a month. But that wasn't enough for him. He decided, you know what, I don't even like the way we do the priesthood, and so I'm going to choose my own guys, and they're going to be kind of the substitute Levites, so to speak, and they're going to lead the worship. And that wasn't enough for him. He decided that what he needed to do, and probably his time in Egypt had influenced his decision-making, he decided to pull back out something that had happened in the lives of Israelites. When Moses was on the mountain and Aaron was in charge, he built a golden calf and said, we're going to worship this. This is the God of Israel. Well, he did that again. And so now you have idol worship taking place again in the nation of Israel. Ultimately, it led to their demise. But here's the summary of this story between these two, the tale of two kings. Down in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 19. It says, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, sometimes we learn from good examples, and sometimes we learn from bad examples. I mean, oftentimes when you talk to somebody, they say, the reason I I can make good decisions is because I've been so accurate in making bad decisions, and I've learned from them. Well, today what we do is we learn from the bad example of the tale of two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. They both made terrible decisions. It led to the division of the nation. It unraveled everything that was good and right in the nation of Israel, and through that, we learn what it looks like to make good, godly decisions. So, let me ask you a question. Anybody need any help making godly decisions? I don't know about you, but it seems like that there are some days that decisions just come in rapid-fire succession. You can't get away from them. You go home and you just pray that when you get to the house, there is nothing in the refrigerator, nothing in the pantry except one box of cereal, so you don't have to even choose what to eat for dinner at night. You're just tired of making decisions. And then there are those decisions that are so big and they just come at you all of a sudden and you got to make a call. I got to do it now. I got to make a decision. What do I do? And we've all made the wrong decisions. But how do you know how to make the right ones? I mean, what are the guidelines that can take us down the right path? I think there we can learn something from the episodes found in the lives of these two men that help us. And the first thing is this. If we're going to make good, godly decisions, you need to see yourself as a servant, not as a king. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7, when the older group of men were giving counsel to Rehoboam, they told him, and you read it for yourself, what you need to do is you need to serve the people. You need to be a servant to the people. Now, he was going to be king, but they said you need to be a servant and you need to be kind to them. He refused their counsel. It's easy for us to point fingers at Rehoboam and say, you know, he made a crucial error and a grave mistake, and that he did. But I want you to know that you and I both repeat the process often. And we don't see ourselves, we wake up in the morning as servants, we see ourselves as king. It happens all the time, doesn't it? What am I going to do? What decision am I going to make? How am I going to help myself? Like we are the ruler of our own life. We're the king of what goes on in us. And the truth is, if we're going to make good, godly decisions, one of the things that's most important is simply our perspective, how we look at things. And what we need to do is look at things from the perspective not of being king, like I'm going to rule the roost and I'm going to make the call and I'm going to make the decision, but as a servant of God. We are here to live at the pleasure of Almighty God, to honor Him with our life. I mean, that sets the stage for good decision making. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, another record of Rehoboam's time, this is what it said. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. I'm king now. His rule's strong. Everything's in order. I'm going to make the rules. We'll abandon the rules of the Lord. We'll follow our own plan. A crucial mistake. In fact, listen to this. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. If you're going to make good decisions, if I'm going to make good decisions, one thing that needs to rule our heart is this whole attitude of humility. Humility is a choice. It's an attitude that we take on. Now, there are times that when we don't humble ourselves, God will humble us. And we've probably all been in that position of being disciplined by the Lord and experiencing being humbled. But it's a much better place to be if you're going to make wise decisions to humble yourself. It's essential for godliness and wise decision making. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "Fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." In Proverbs 22, verse 4, he writes this, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." Now, here's the interesting thing. We all know that, don't we? We're supposed to live as a servant. I'm a servant of God. I belong to Him. In fact, Paul describes his life, we used this last week, as a bondservant. A bondservant is a person that realizes their only existence is to live at the pleasure of the one who owns them. And that's our purpose for our existence, to live for the pleasure of God, to honor Him with our life. But we all have to fight the urge to do the opposite, to live for ourselves, don't we? Man, that thing just keeps crawling to the top. What do I want? What do I like? What should I do to make me happy? It's amazing what happens in us when that becomes king. I like what Jerry Bridges wrote in The Pursuit of Holiness. He said, "But we need to pray daily for humility and honesty to see these sinful attitudes for what they really are, and then for the grace and discipline to root them out of our minds and replace them with thoughts pleasing to God." And so, you know, before we get down to the nitty-gritty and deal with details of decision-making, it just starts with a perspective. It starts with an attitude. What are you living for? What are you looking for? I mean, why do you want to make the decision in the first place? What are you hoping is the outcome? Is it to make you feel good, make you feel better, make you act right? Or is it for God? Is it so that your life would please Him? I mean, if we're going to start off properly, we got to see ourselves as servants and not as kings. Second thing is this: seek God's wisdom as a first priority, not a last resort. It's amazing to me how many times somebody will call and come sit down in my office and say, man, I am facing this really big decision and I want to talk to you about it. And they lay this weighty thing out. I mean, it is a long story that's taken months and months and months of time, and they'll say, "All right, I just need some counsel and advice." And I'll say, "Well, when do you need a decision by?" And they'll say, 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock when? 3 o'clock today. Well, it's 2:30. Are we waiting a little bit late? I mean, think about that. So many times we do that, don't we? We seek every kind of answer we can find. We pursue everything we can. And then at the last minute, the last resort, well, I'm going to turn to God. And I'm not saying, coming to me is the answer, but going to God is. And what we learn is, when you look at the life of Rehoboam, though he sought the counsel of the young men, he sought the counsel of the old men. Never once in all of his time does it say he sought the Lord. Now, Jeroboam, he heard from the prophet. And the prophet gave him instruction. This is what you're to do. This is how you're to live. And God will honor that. And he walked away as if he had never heard it. He didn't follow it. And so we need to seek the Lord. And the question is, how do we do that? Well, I want you to understand there's two types of wisdom. There is worldly wisdom. And there are a lot of people that have that. And to be honest with you, some of the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that people have absolutely amazes me. When we're on the mission field and I'll meet someone that's like 20 years old, and I start talking to them, and somebody will say, "Well, now they know how to converse in 5 different languages." That just is crazy to me. I mean, you are a brilliant person when you can carry on a conversation in 5 different languages. I mean, that's just amazing. Most people in the South have a hard time carrying on a conversation in English that makes sense. And so that just amazes me. And then when I see what happens with computers, that just astounds me and what people know about them. I mean, think about all the things that you hold in your hand. Most of you have a phone in your hand, a smartphone, and it's a good thing it's smart because most of us are not. But you think about all the things that you can do with that. You can text somebody, you can email somebody. Instagram, there are so many things, I can't even think of the names of them all and how they work. That is incredible. That's just absolutely incredible. And somebody could figure that out. But worldly wisdom is not the answer. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 19 and 20, it says this: "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." What's needed is not just worldly wisdom, not just to be smart. What we need is godly wisdom. And to sum that up, it's simply seeing things from God's view. It's from His perspective. Being able to see life from God's perspective. Being able to see our situation from God's perspective. That changes everything. Your perspective changes everything in your life. And so how do you do that? Well, let me give you a couple of helps. Number one is you dig into God's Word. We have a priceless treasure in our hands called the Word of God. And when you're looking for a godly answer and a godly perspective, one thing you need to do is dive into this Word. Now, let me tell you, there's not going to be some of the specific answers you're looking for. Like you have a job choice and you say, well, should I work for Coca-Cola or should I work for Georgia Power? I need some. You're not going to turn to 1 Kings 22 and it's going to say, you need to go to work for Coca-Cola and not go to work for Georgia Power. It's not going to be in there. But there are plenty of scriptures that give us guidance on how to make a wise decision even concerning our vocation and direct our steps. Let me give you an example. Psalm 119, verse 33 through 40. In fact, the Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. It's broken down by, it follows the pattern of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you'll see sections of Psalm 119. And just about every single one of those sections begins with the psalmist's heart and perspective towards God's Word. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 33, listen to this, and listen to how many times he refers to God's Word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. And we need to get in God's Word. In fact, what we need to do is we need to stay in God's Word when a decision is not necessary, so that when a decision is, we know where to go. Second thing, we need to pray. We need to pray. This is one of my favorite passages that refers to prayer. And man, I tell you, sometimes I have to live there to be reminded of this over and over again. So Philippians chapter 4, I want you to turn there. If you've got your Bible in 1 Kings, just mark your place. Make your way to Philippians chapter 4. Just turn about 600 pages. And I want you to look at this. It says, rejoice in the Lord always, down in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And here's what you get. You get a do not, and then three do's, and then a done. Listen to this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Listen to what he's telling us. He's telling us, listen, do not be anxious about anything. What is the first thing we usually do when we have a big decision to make and we're trying to decide what do we need to do? We start worrying. We get overwhelmed with anxiety. We let fear get the best of us. And the truth is, that's not going to solve anything. I remember going to seminary for that very first semester and took just a weighty load. And I went in to meet with the vice president, the academic dean. And I was talking to him and I said, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this. I mean, it's just the first semester. I'm about in the second week of school and man, just totally overwhelmed, worrying about everything. I saw all the things we had to read, the tests we had to take, things we're going to have to know, and it scared me to death. And he simply said, I want you to know something. Worrying is not going to help you pass your test. It sounds simple, doesn't it? But it's true. It's not. But that's usually where we run first. We got to make a decision. I'm going to worry about it. And there's no answer found in worry. Usually it makes you miserable and everybody around you miserable because you're so miserable because you worry. It's not the answer. He said, do not be anxious. But then he gives us three things to do. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He uses three words, all for the same activity, three do's: prayer, supplication, and requests. Basically, what he's saying is pray, pray, pray. When something comes, you need a decision to make, you pray. Pray, pray, pray. Make it specific. Offer your request to the Lord. Now, in the middle of that, he puts the word thanksgiving. I think there's a reason for that, because before you ever get an answer, we are to have the position and attitude of thanksgiving to God for however he's going to answer. Now, you say, well, how can you do that? When you don't know how God's going to answer your prayer, how can you give him thanks? Remember, you're not king. You're the servant. We're serving him. When he's got it, everything is going to bring him glory. And so we just surrender to him with thanksgiving and say, God, however you're going to handle it, you handle it. I thank you for it. And then he just simply tells us that at the end of the day, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's simply telling us, listen, God will give you peace that you can't even understand, and it will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. Listen, that is a priceless treasure. Because when we have to make a decision and we try to figure it out and we worry about something, you know what happens? We can't stop thinking about it. I mean, some of you may be facing a critical decision right now. You can't even listen to what I'm talking about because all you can do is think about the decision that you've got to make. You lay down in your bed at night, you turn up the light, you want to go to sleep. There's nothing more than you want, nothing more you want in life than to go to sleep. And what? You cannot go to sleep. Why? Because you just have to think about it. By the way, if you ever suffer from insomnia, I tell you what to do. Just go on the internet, click on watch and listen, play one of my messages, and some of you will go fast asleep. Be just like you're in church. Now, here's the point. The point is God's peace is amazing. He'll guard your mind. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We worry. He says, I'll guard your mind in Christ Jesus, and I'll guard your heart. The center of emotions. And when we get worried and anxious about something, you ever said, have you ever worried yourself sick? Has that ever happened? Where you get overwhelmed by something, you get anxious about, and it just, your heart slides into your stomach, and man, you, butterflies. You know, we talk about having butterflies? But there's so many butterflies, you are sick, you're nauseous. The reason is your heart doesn't belong in your stomach. That's why it's so neat when God in his word tells us, I will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus, with my peace. That's what God provides. Now, here's some benefits of prayer. One, it provides clear direction. Two, it prevents wrong decisions, those emotional, spontaneous decisions. It invites God into your activities, what's going on in your life. And it eliminates worry and anxiety. When you realize that God's got this, it changes your perspective. The third thing is this: we need to seek advice from godly people. It's amazing to me how many people we'll seek advice from that we don't even know. We don't know what they believe or how they're living. We just throw our cards on the table and say, hey, let me tell you what's going on in my life. What do you think? That's crazy, isn't it? The truth is, we need to seek advice. But we need to seek advice from godly people. And in fact, the Bible has a lot to say about it. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Did you hear that? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. He says, don't do this. It's a progression there. You're walking, you're standing, you're sitting. You get casual counsel from people who don't know the Lord, and they're just giving their opinion, and pretty soon you find yourself in their number, and you're sitting in the crowd, you're right there with them. Proverbs 15:12, a scoffer does not like to be reproved, he will not go to the wise. Let me tell you why sometimes we don't go to God's word, and we don't go to godly people to get opinions, particularly about a situation that has put us in a tough predicament. We don't want to hear what God says. Most of us know it before we hear it. What we want to do is we want to get counsel from somebody that will give us approval to do what we want to do, even though it flies in the face of God's word. And what the scripture tells us is, listen, A scoffer does not like to be reproved, so he will not go to the wise. Proverbs 15:31, just a little later. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. I like what Thurgood Marshall said when he said this. None of us got to where we are solely by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We got here because somebody bent down and helped us pick up our boots. We just need the right person doing that. And you say, well, how can you tell the difference between just somebody's opinion and godly counsel? When somebody says, in my opinion, it's an opinion. And when somebody says, you know, the Bible says, it's godly counsel. Now, here's the last thing we need to do. We need to stay on course. We need to stay on course even when the way gets hard. And let me tell you something. When you commit yourself to making godly decisions, it's going to be tough. So when you get saved and you're a believer and you're going to follow Jesus, I want you to know something. The path is not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. You know why? Because there's an enemy who works while you sleep. And he never tires, and he's not going to give up. And the more you determine in your life to live a surrendered life to the Lord, the more Satan is going to be working against you to create all kinds of problems. And all he wants you to do is simply say, I quit. That's all he wants you to do. I quit. I'm going to quit trying, quit giving, quit serving. Good things don't come from this. It's too hard. He just gets you to quit. Now, bottom line is, it's worth staying on course. You don't serve the Lord in vain, and there is great reward in honoring Him. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20, I want you to listen to this. It's an awesome passage. It says, my son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, let them not escape from your sight, keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk from far from you. And here's the part I want you to get. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Stay on course. Yeah, it's going to be tough. But it's worth it to follow God. Now listen, two guys, two kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, both had their opportunities and both compromised. Both gave up along the way. One didn't seek the counsel of the Lord and one didn't heed it. And it cost them and it cost everybody around them. So what do we need to do if we're going to make godly decisions? First, see yourself as a servant. Second, first priority in your life, seek godly wisdom in His Word, on your knees, and in godly advice. And third, just stay on course. Just stay on course. And in the end, there is great reward. Now, maybe you're here today and God's been at work in your heart, working in your life, and you are faced with the greatest decision of your life. And that is, am I going to give my life to Christ? There's nothing greater than that. When you put your trust in the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, for eternal life as a free gift, and heaven as your eternal home. Maybe today is the day that God's been at work in you and you say, all right, I'm going to put my trust in Christ. Well, I pray that in just a few moments that you'll do just that. Maybe you're here today and you're facing some big decisions in your life and you don't know what to do. Well, what you need to do, see yourself as a servant, seek godly wisdom, and stay on course, and God will take care of the rest. I remember when I was sitting in that vice president academic dean at New Orleans Seminary's office, and he said, you know, maybe you just need to take the counsel of Jesus to heart. And I said, what is that? He said, don't worry about your future. Jesus said this, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own." You just focus on today. Not the reading you have to do a whole month. Just focus on what the reading is for the day. Don't focus on all the tests you have to take for the month, just for today. Don't focus on all the papers you have to write for the month, just for today. You do what you can. Be faithful. And one day you'll wake up and you'll put a cap and gown on and you're going to walk across the stage and you're going to get a degree. You just take one day at a time. That's good counsel. Maybe in the face of your decisions, what you need to do is lay your worry down at the altar and take up thanksgiving that God has your life in His hands. He's going to handle it. He's still God. He's still God in you. I can remember this past Wednesday night, Sarah Maddox and her mom and I sat down in my office, and a few guys were going to pray for her before she had brain surgery on Friday. We all got together and prayed. After we prayed, I looked at her mom and said, "How are you doing? I know this is pretty tough on you, daughter. She's about to go into brain surgery. That's not an easy thing." And she said, "No, I'm actually doing good." She's doing good. I said, "Jack, she's doing so good, she won't even tell her professors why she's going to be out next week." That she went and told them, said, "Hey, I'm miss a few days next week." And they said, "Well, next week's not a good week to miss. You need to choose another time." Wouldn't tell them why she was going to be out. They're going to feel terrible when they find out she actually had brain surgery for a tumor that she had in her head. Sarah's concern was not the surgery. She's just like, "God's got this." It's whether she's going to be able to write the papers she's got to write this next week. We can learn a lot from her. We need to take our anxiety, lay it at the foot of Jesus, take up trust, because He's got you and He's got this, whatever this is. And watch what God does.